Morning. Hey, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be in verses 12 through 19. We've got a Bible that we've provided there. It's on page 1016. It'd be helpful to have your Bible open as we are looking at these verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. This is God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. These words have really set the course of my life for the last 13 or 14 years. These words caused me to get into ministry and ultimately into the pastorate. I was working in commercial real estate when my mother was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. She was 7 months from retirement as an elementary school principal, already living in Sun City in Georgetown. She had the golf cart ready to go. She had her life planned out. She would spend the rest of her days playing golf with her friends that she had made there in Sun City, intentionally buying houses near those friends so that they could get together more often, and enjoying her golden years playing golf, hanging out with her friends, and enjoying her grandkids. Cancer completely caught her off guard. She was 59 years old with a terminal diagnosis. She had no theology of suffering. She came to Houston for treatment, and we would take turns with my aunt, driving her down to the med center for chemo. Caroline was a year and a half old. Heather was pregnant with Graham. In meeting so many families and observing them in those waiting rooms who were there waiting to see mom's doctor, I was struck by how much cancer had interrupted them in their lives. A day before, maybe a week before, they were concerned about business deals or concerned about meetings on their schedule or obligations they had with various service organizations or whatever. But the minute they got that diagnosis, all of that was struck. And everything but treatment fell by the wayside. The house my mother worked so hard to get, that had it decorated just the way she wanted it, in her yard just the way she wanted it, sat empty for months on end. Just silence in that house. No one was there. Suffering interrupted every single one of these lives that I saw in these waiting rooms. It seemed like it all lacked context. And it just begged for someone to proclaim the gospel in it to the word of God. But the message that these people wanted to hear was, don't worry, God's got this. Everything is going to be fine. To even utter the words, yeah, but what if he doesn't? Seemed heartless and unwelcomed. So I got involved in the hospital ministry in our church, which ultimately led me to quit my job and go to seminary. And my job became visiting people in the hospital. That and funerals are basically all I did. I've made almost a thousand hospital visits a year. I taught Sunday school class, and I established some relationships there, but most of the relationship I had were with church members in the various hospitals in the Houston area. And what I discovered over time is that people are not prepared to suffer. Most of the time, suffering or deteriorating health caught them by surprise. Whenever I would ask them, "How would you like for me to pray for you today?" they'd look at me like I was an idiot. Are you kidding? Pray that I get well. Pray that I get out of here and things get back to normal. Okay, but you're 89 years old. But other times I would ask, "How would you like for me to pray for you?" And through tears in their eyes, they would say, "I just want to suffer well. I just want to die glorifying God. Pray that the Lord would give me strength for whatever He thinks is right." And it's with those people that I began to learn. And so I started looking at passages like this one and first chapter of James and Paul's letters and realized that the hospital bed was not the time to start teaching these lessons. I wanted to catch them 15, 20, 30 years earlier in the process and prepare them for that day so that they may shine like stars. And so I wanted a church, a people that I could call my own, that I could encourage and train up for that day that's certainly coming for each one of us, and teach us how to love one another in them, to rejoice with those who rejoice in the good reports and mourn with those, and know how to enter into the pain with those who are of those who are mourning, to be a people who aren't afraid of the mess, people who know what to do when the trials come, both in their own lives and in the lives of their brothers and sisters. Now, you may look around this room and you may think, "John, you failed." But this isn't an overnight thing. Remember, 15, 20, 30 years earlier in the process. This is a long-term exercise. And we're learning along the way. We're learning from one another as others engage in their suffering. And we observe them and we encourage them and we hear what they're saying. We're learning every step of the way. We learn suffering in community. And we do that by studying books like 1 Peter, and specifically passages like this one. Peter, in this passage, is calling us to a new perspective on suffering. So let's work our way through this passage. Ready? In verses 12 and 13, Peter tells us, first thing, do not be surprised at your suffering. Do not be surprised at your suffering, but rather rejoice in your suffering. Do not be surprised at your suffering, but rather rejoice in it. Don't be surprised in your suffering because Jesus already told us we were going to suffer. In Matthew 19:23, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 16:33, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Not to mention all those passages where Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow Him and suffer for the sake of His name. As we just read in our New Testament passage, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Everyone. Do you want to escape persecution? Well, that means you desire not to live a godly life, because everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Also, don't be surprised at suffering, because we suffer a lot more than we think we do. We suffer tons more than we think we do. I think with biblical warrant, we can push this idea of suffering beyond persecution, though it's certainly a part of it. We can talk about suffering in terms of being short with our kids, or impatience in traffic, or temptations to eat foods that we shouldn't, or having a wandering mind at work, or checking out with our wives, or struggling with pride. I think we can include that because the Bible shows us that even in our past, even in 1 Peter 1:6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." James 1:2 tells us that you will face trials of many kinds. Jesus was maligned and he was reviled and he was crucified. But do you think he struggled in the flesh with the thoughts of the cross before that happened? Of course he did. He sweat blood. He suffered before he suffered. Do you think that Jesus struggled with, as he came from heaven, he struggled with subjecting himself to hunger or to exhaustion or misunderstanding or misrepresentation or futility? In the moment? Of course he did. In every respect, he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, we talk about how Gentiles will malign you because you're not joining with them in the passions of the flesh. Does suffering only begin when they malign you? 4:2 seems to say, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. There's a struggle. There's a struggle at work in us in the flesh, right? Are you suffering when you deny your flesh? Is there a voice inside you telling you it's not worth it? Of course there is. Every single day there is. That's suffering. That's denying your flesh. It helps us to see all of this as God-ordained suffering, because it trains us for the big suffering that's to come. Why? Because we can talk about it now. We can get in there and we can pick at it and pick around at it and discuss it. When suffering is simple, it comes and goes quickly and we can use it to teach us. But when big suffering comes, as I've recently heard about, when your company is attacked on Google and your reviews are tanked because you won't video a gay wedding and you lose all your national accounts, that's suffering. That's big suffering. Or when you're laying in a hospital bed with pancreatic cancer, that's big suffering. People say it's heartless to share passages like this then. I've had people tell me, I don't want to hear that God works all things for his good in that moment. That's not helpful to me. They don't want to consider it pure joy when they face trials of many kinds. They don't want someone preaching 1 Peter to them when chemo drugs are coursing through their veins. So when did these lessons get learned? Now, in these little bitty trials that come by tens throughout your day. God is using these in your life. Many are inward so that no one will ever know about them or even see them. But there will be some big ones in our lifetime when the lights are on. When the lights are on and people are curious, okay, how's the Christian going to deal with this one? Well, that's no time to begin learning your lines. In these big trials, we, the sufferers, need to be the ones speaking these truths, both to ourselves and to the watching world, and not hearing them for the first time. You may think that Peter's referring to big suffering in our passage, because there in verse 12, he talks about the fiery trial. After all, this is thought to be during the reign of Nero, when he was reported to burn Christians alive. But while that did happen during the time, it seems like that wasn't the norm here where Peter is talking to. In verse 14, he talks about how they were insulted for the name of Christ. And so it seems that that was more likely the experience that he's talking about there, the persecution they endured. And as I said in an earlier sermon, in many ways, their suffering or their persecution with insults and mockery doesn't differ that much from a Christian today, how we're insulted or our beliefs are mocked in the media. And so these fiery trials are referring to something else. The fiery trial meant to test you wasn't the one tying you to a stake and putting a torch at your feet, seeing whether you're going to believe or not. But rather, Peter's referring to a refiner's fire. The fiery trial meant to test you. We are subjected to the refiner's fire not to see if we are real in our Christianity, but we're subjected to the refiner's fire to burn away that which in us which isn't real. Proverbs 25:4 says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel." James 1:2-4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness. And when steadfastness has completed its work in you, you will be mature and complete and not lacking anything." It's a refiner's fire. It's purifying you. So if we consider this as the purpose of suffering, we come to the realization that we can rejoice in suffering. We can actually rejoice in suffering. Why? There's four reasons I think we can rejoice in suffering. One reason is that we can rejoice in suffering because through it God is making us like Him. God is making us like Him. We sang "Come Thou Fount" earlier, just a second ago. And when you sing that last verse, "On that day when free from sinning and I see Thy lovely face," does that make your heart leap? Does it captivate your imagination? What will it be like on that final day when I'm actually free from sinning? Well, you can, if you rejoice in that and if you look forward to it, even by saying that, even go, "Yeah, I'm longing for that day." But you know that you're more than likely going to have to experience death before you can enjoy that sinlessness, right? But do you long for that day enough that you'd like to experience it in greater measure here? Today? Because 1 Peter 4:1 tells us that suffering in the flesh causes us to cease from sin. And so through suffering, we become more like Christ. We become more sinless through suffering. Sure, it's painful. Hebrews 12:11 tells us that for a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Secondly, we can rejoice in our suffering because we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Philippians 3:10 says, "For Christ's sake I have suffered loss in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." We can also rejoice in suffering because we know that God is not leaving us alone, that He is constantly refining us for our good and for His glory. Psalm 73 talks about how the psalmist says, "My feet almost slip when I consider the prosperity of the wicked." The psalmist is like, these wicked people, they don't have any difficulties. They're fat and they're happy and everything's just coming up roses for them. I want that. But he wakes up when he says, "But I discerned their end. And I realize what the end looks like for them. And I realize it's a blessing to have the Lord still caring for me and disciplining me through these difficult trials." The old cliche about, man, that player must not be any good because the coach yells at him all the time. And what do they always say? Get worried about him when the coach stops yelling. And they just don't pay attention to him anymore. Finally, we can rejoice in our suffering because we know that we will really rejoice and be glad on the final day when His glory is revealed. We see that there in verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." We will be convinced on that final day that it was worth it in every single respect. When we choose and embrace suffering, God produces in us a confidence of future glory. that will be ours on that final day. And I'm thinking of that hymn that says, I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Suffering in us produces a confidence in the future glory that we know will be ours. Peter now moves on from his exhortation to rejoice in suffering to the second point and second way he encourages us to look differently at suffering by saying, you aren't insulted, you're blessed. That's what we see in verses 14 through 16. You aren't insulted, you're blessed. This isn't a stretch. This isn't new teaching for us. This is straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, like Jesus, Peter, in verse 14, makes an important distinction for us that we've constantly got to keep in mind. I want you to hear this. You are not blessed because you are insulted. You are not blessed because you are insulted. You are insulted because you are blessed. You are not suffering because you're insulted. You're not blessed because you're suffering. You're suffering because you're blessed. And we see that because in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The righteousness comes before the persecution. And he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you falsely on my account. On my account comes before the persecution and the reviling. Here, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're insulted for the name of Christ. The name of Christ comes before, it doesn't come before it in the verse, but it's the cause of it. The cause of the insult is the name of Christ. Get me? You understand that? And so you're insulted for the name of Christ. So what the world is lashing out against is the blessing of God evidenced in you that we see in verse 14, when the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The Spirit of glory, the glory that you long to be revealed on that final day, the Spirit of glory is in you today. And the world hates it. The Spirit of glory is in you today. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we see it, are being transformed into that same image. We are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outward self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so you're insulted for the name of Christ, because they observe the Spirit of glory in you, and they also see the Spirit of God in you. Now that seems to be the same thing, but the very fact that you can stand against the pressures of this world in any form or fashion is a sign that the Spirit of God is upon you. Philippians 1, 27 and 28 says, that standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And so you standing against it is a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed. And they hate that. So the Spirit of God sustains you in your suffering, and they see that, and it concerns them because they know that the destruction is coming for them. But in verses 15 and 16, Peter puts a check on our suffering. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So, if you're just being punished by man for sins you've committed, that's not godly suffering. We've seen that before. We saw it. We see it in our passage, certainly. If you're let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, we saw it in 2:20, where he says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? That it's no good. That's not godly suffering." And he gives these four examples of reasons that that suffering isn't godly suffering. He talks about the murderer and the thief. Those are pretty clear. We understand what a murderer and we understand what a thief is. And then he talks about, but as a if you suffer as an evildoer, that's not godly suffering. We kind of understand what that is, but we've also got to understand that we will be accused of being evildoers. And so, are we evildoers? Are we're being accused of it? Is that true of us? We've got to examine our hearts. We've got to examine our actions and the intentions of our heart. We've got to process that with others. I've been accused of being an evildoer. Am I an evildoer? I talked to folks this week who knew of people who were delegates at the Methodist General Conference last week. And they voted for the traditional plan, which upheld the biblical definition of marriage. And they were accused of killing kids because they voted for that. They were accused of being evildoers and just shouted down for being evildoers for voting against that or for voting for it. We need to check our motivations. Is there we can dismiss it out of hand, but is there any truth to it? Is there any way that this is true in me? And then we see the last one is a meddler. Now, there's some disagreement on what Peter's talking about, but most think it's just a person who continues offering their opinions unsolicitedly. Just is always telling you what they think, always giving you advice, and they're just constantly offering their opinion and holding court on every topic. As one commentator says, if you're ostracized as a busybody or a person who lacks social graces, that's not godly suffering. Now, we have those four terms, but I think we can expand the list here. I think we can expand the list. Is godly suffering for the sake of the name if you're a drug addict? Or if you're an alcoholic and your life is out of control? Is it godly suffering if you've neglected your family or your marriage and you find yourself in a irreparable situation? Is that godly suffering? At first glance, you may say no. But I would encourage you to look at the life of David post Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. David's family was in shambles because of his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. And God told David that the sword would never, ever depart from his house. And that he would suffer, he would experience humiliation, which he did. And if you read 2 Samuel 11 through 24, it's just one big mess of tragedy and shame and qualified victories and vagaries and weakness and overreaching and overcorrection. It's just a mess. And so in those situations, you read it and you go, okay, if I was David, I'd just go, okay, judgment has been pronounced on us. I've made a mess of it. There's nothing I can do. But if you read the Psalms that he wrote during these times, specifically Psalms 3 and 51 and 32 and 86 and 122, you'll see that David is responding in prayer to these circumstances. He's not trying to make deals with God. He's acknowledging that he's a sinner and that God is just for the actions that he's taken. Nevertheless, he's asking God to sustain him in these trials and in these judgments. and to deliver him from his own sin in the situations that he has made for himself. And he's turning from evil and he's seeking to do good in those circumstances. So he may have gotten into this situation by sin, but it became godly suffering by his response as a redeemed man, resting on the righteousness of Christ and trusting in his forgiveness, trusting God to lead him. Brothers and sisters, you may find yourself or you may find a loved one in just this situation, but God's judgment on your situation, his verdict on your circumstances, isn't final. Respond as a Christian and repent. Repent. Call upon him while he is near. Be done with this. Ask for help from the elders or from other church members. I'm calling you to the same resolve that I shared earlier, that resolve with the man lying in the hospital bed with tears streaming down his face. I just want to honor God in this suffering. We need to honor God in the circumstances that we find ourselves in that may seem irreparable or beyond hope. Honor God in them. Don't give up. Suffer well. It takes a deep commitment to suffer as a Christian. Anyone can suffer, but it takes courage, it takes resolve, and it takes faith to suffer as a Christian. Let me also say that in verse 16, though, we see the opposite situation that we've got to be cognizant of. Your suffering may come about by completely godly circumstances. You may be insulted for being a Christian. But there are times when people who are ashamed and they back down and they back away from the name of Christ to minimize the trial or to minimize the damage, thinking that this in some way is preferable. I'm thinking about Chris Pratt, the actor who was accused last week of being a Christian and belonging to an anti-gay church. And he said, no. Instead of allowing that offense to come, in owning it, he's like, no. Look, they helped me in my sin. They walked me through sin. They'll welcome anybody. They'll welcome all kinds of sinners in, and they don't believe that. No, and they don't. That doesn't define me. You know, I mean, no church or no group of people defines me. I decide for my own self what's good and what's right. No one speaks for me. But Peter tells us, if you are suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. But instead, glorify God in that name. If you're suffering for Christ, glorify him in that name. Glorifying not just at the beginning of the suffering, but throughout the suffering. Throughout all our suffering. We must ask, how may I suffer as a Christian in this situation? What a waste to allow misery upon misery to pile up in your life, thinking that this suffering is earning for you some eternal way to glory, only to find out on the final day that you weren't suffering as a Christian. It's wasted. Suffering while repenting and seeking to learn God's ways and perspective leads to blessing. You're not insulted, you're blessed. You may never know the purpose for the suffering that you're enduring. You may never see what God is accomplishing through it, but you must trust that God is always at work in your suffering, in your repentance and faith. Which leads us to our last point. You're undergoing judgment. Trust the judge. We see that in verses 17 through 19. Everyone is getting judged. Everyone. No one is escaping judgment. There is not one single person that escapes God's judgment. Both Christian and unbeliever alike will be judged. But there is a difference in how those two will be judged. The difference is in a manner of time, in a manner of purpose, in a manner of duration, in a manner of intensity of that judgment. There's a difference in the manner of time on judgment. Peter tells us that judgment begins with the household of God in verse 17. We are judged here and now. The unbeliever is judged later. We saw in our Old Testament reading how judgment begins with God's people. Malachi 3, 1 through 4, the Lord comes to his temple and he refines and purifies his people. But those who are unrepentant sinners will be destroyed after that, in verses 5, beginning in verse 5. And as we've already discussed, it doesn't seem like the evil one's getting judged here, Psalm 73. But like the psalmist, it can be tempting to want to forego those judgments of the believer here. But when we consider that no one will escape, we see that the believer's judgment is preferable. Because if everyone's going to get judged, then I would rather get judged here rather than there, because it not only differs in time, but it differs in purpose. The Christian's judgment and the non-believer's judgment differ in purpose. One commentator says, the judgment that begins with God's people purifies those who truly belong to God. And that purification comes through suffering, making believers morally fit for their inheritance. The believer's judgment is to make us more like Christ, to prepare us for the weight of glory that awaits us. But the purpose of the judgment for the non-believer is one of punishment and of recompense for their rebellion and their disobedience to God. For the believer in his current suffering, God's preparing them for eternal satisfaction. For the unbeliever, in their seemingly current ease, God is storing up wrath for punishment, which differs in duration as well. The Christian's judgment and the non-believer's judgment differ in duration. Paul calls these difficulties we experience light and momentary troubles, light and momentary afflictions that last for just a little while for the Christian. It may be a lifetime. Yep. But a lifetime is short compared to the length of eternity. The non-believer will suffer God's judgment for eternity because they have offended an holy, eternal God, and they will suffer an eternal penalty. I'm reminded of this quote that I just found out recently is attributed to James Joyce. But he's explaining eternity, and he says that if a bird went to the East Coast and grabbed a single grain of sand in his beak and flew all the way across the country to the West Coast, and he deposited that grain of sand there, and then he picked up a grain of sand from the West Coast and flew all the way back to the East Coast and deposited that grain of sand there. And if he did that nonstop, and so ultimately where every single grain of sand from the East Coast was now on the West Coast, and every grain of sand from the West Coast was now on the East Coast, that's one day in eternity. The believer's judgment differs from the non-believer's judgment in duration. We can be judged here for a lifetime, but we will be judged there for eternity. The Christian's suffering of judgment and the non-believer's suffering of judgment differ also in intensity. The Christian has already had the eternal God-man suffer in his place for his sin. Jesus, the perfect one, is the only one who could suitably stand in the place of man, for he had no sin that he should be punished for. But he did suffer in place of sinners like you and me, who have acknowledged their sin, who have repented of it and turned from it, and trusted in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ on their behalf. But Jesus is also God, so he's the only one suitable to pay an eternal penalty. And so Jesus sufficiently quenched the wrath of God in our place. But for the unbeliever has the unenviable task of paying an eternal penalty in a mortal body in hell, where the worm will never die and the flame will never ever be quenched. He's never annihilated. He's never burns up. He just keeps on suffering over and over again. And so if even the Christian is saved through suffering and difficulty, which is what verse 18 means, it doesn't mean they're barely saved. It just means that they're saved through difficulty. They're saved through suffering. They're saved through trials. So if the Christian is saved through suffering and difficulty, can you imagine what horrors await the unbeliever? The suffering of the Christian here is a gracious suffering, controlled and stewarded by the Creator of the universe. He knows who is also our Father. Psalm 103 tells us that our judge is our Creator and our Father. He shows compassion on His children, and He knows our frame. He remembers how we are formed. He knows that we're dust. Therefore, as verse 19 says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The judge is your refiner. His hand is on the controls. You will not suffer needlessly. You will not suffer fruitlessly. You will not suffer for 1 second longer than He wisely deems necessary. You will not suffer beyond what you can endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can stand. He will not let you suffer beyond what you can stand with Him. He will sustain you through it. Commit yourself to your Creator. We're showing that we're trusting God by continuing to do good even in our suffering. Because we serve a faithful Creator and understand His ways through His Word and through observing God's faithfulness exhibited in our brothers and sisters as they suffer, we aren't surprised by suffering. We can rejoice in it. When we experience weakness, insult, hardship, difficulty, or persecution, we know that Christ's power rests on us. And we know that weakness comes because we are actually blessed. We understand that judgment has come, but we welcome it because we trust our Creator and know that He is using it for our good and for His glory. May God continue to grow us in His perspectives on suffering until we are taken home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made us Yours. We thank You that You are a loving Father who is mindful of His children. Lord, we pray that You would sustain us. We pray that You would provide for us. Heavenly Father, we also confess that even in the preaching of a sermon like this or hearing it, there's a bit of fear in the back of our heads because we know that if any of this resonates with us or we delight in it, we may be called to it. Father God, may the desires of our heart match the words of our mouth. May we faithfully live, not fearful, but hopeful, knowing that You are our sustainer. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to enter into one another's trials. Help us to have the humility to invite others into our trials. This is a beautiful thing that You've called us to, Lord. May we glorify Your name. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.